All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2 is what we're looking at tonight, and we will read the text, and then we will pray together because we need God's help tonight with this text. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 8 all the way through verse 15. Please give careful attention. This is God's word. It says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this text tonight, it could be easy for us to be intimidated by a text like this one. And so we ask for your help. Would you help us to get rid of any preconceptions we might have about this text and what we think it might mean, and help us just to look very carefully at what you have to say to us. Lord, we want to be people who listen to your word, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it stretches us. We want to be people who listen and who obey. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of you know by now that my family and I like to go tent camping. Did you guys know that? And we try to do it at least twice a year, and we really enjoy it. It's become a very fun pastime for our family. And typically, when we arrive at the campsite, we try to give our kids jobs to do. Not just jobs to keep them busy, but jobs that are actually helpful. So sometimes the kids will help us unload the firewood. Sometimes once we get the tent set up, they'll help us take all the sleeping bags and gear to the tent. And those things are very helpful. We found that it's helpful to split them up into teams and to get things done that way. But once in a while, I know this is going to be hard to believe, but one of the kids will do something that's not helpful. And you might know what I mean. One time in particular, and I'm not going to disclose the name of the offending party because this individual has matured considerably since the date of this event, but we were camping at Indiana Dunes State Park, and we were in the process of unloading. And if you've ever camped at Indiana Dunes before, you know that some of the campsites have sand on them. And so we were unloading all the gear, and I believe, Abby, you could correct me, I believe we had brought toy shovels and buckets for the sand. Is that right? It's a great idea. Very, very smart of us. And so we had these shovels out there. And so at one point, I turned the corner around the van. We were all trying to get stuff done. And one of my children, I will say this, it was one of the boys. And he had a shovel, and he was had sand, and he was very carefully depositing sand into the track of the sliding door of our van, in the minivan. And you're not supposed to have sand in those sliding doors. And now, of all the places he could think of to put that sand, he picked the sliding door of the van. And I will say this, that was not helpful. That door has never been the same since then. But we've forgiven him. I think sometimes we can run into that same kind of dilemma when we gather with our church. Because we all have a job to do. And we want to help here. I want to help here. I want to make a difference in our church. We want the church to grow. We want the church to change. But we're faced with a question that's not always easy, and that is this: how do I make a difference in my church? We are people who want to make a difference. But often we, the men and the women, are not sure how to make a difference in the church. And what's worse is that, like the church at Ephesus, which we're going to see, and like that particular child at the campsite, we can easily do things that are not helpful in an attempt to make a difference. And it seems that in the church at Ephesus, the men and the women were trying to make a difference in the church, but they were doing it in the wrong ways. What were they doing? Well, the difficulty about this letter, or really any of Paul's letters, is that it's kind of like listening to one side of a telephone call. In other words, you can hear one side of the conversation, but you don't know what's going on the other side of the conversation. In this instance, we can hear Paul. We can hear what he's saying on this side of the conversation, but it's very difficult to know exactly what's going on in Ephesus. Why is Paul saying this to the people at Ephesus? And so one of the jobs that we have as Bible readers is to look very carefully at the text in order to determine what was going on at Ephesus that prompted Paul to write what we see tonight. And as we read the passage, I think the picture begins to become clear. It appears that some of the men in the church at Ephesus, in an effort to be helpful, in an effort to make a difference, we're beginning to think that the best way to solve problems in the church was to argue and to quarrel. Does that sound like any men you might know? Sounds like a lot of men, doesn't it? We find that in verse 8. And it appears also that the women were beginning to think that the best way for them to solve problems and to get things done at church was to dress self-assertingly and to speak authoritatively. We see that in verses 9 through 15. And so in this passage, Paul addresses the men as men, and he addresses the women as women to show them how they really can make a difference. And not surprisingly, this goes with the theme of what we've been talking about, it comes down to healthy doctrine. What is true sound doctrine? What is doctrine that aligns with the truths of the gospel? You see, when we get the gospel right, everything else begins to fall in line. When we get the truths of the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coronation of our Lord and Savior Jesus, everything else begins to become much simpler. And that's kind of how 1 Timothy works, doesn't it? We looked at this diagram a few weeks ago. But 1 Timothy, in this letter, Paul, in writing to Timothy, who was serving the church at Ephesus, seems to move back and forth between doctrine and practice. You see those columns of doctrine, the three columns. He does that in chapter 1, and then later on in the middle of the book, and then at the end. And then in between, he talks about practice, right practice based on that doctrine. In those middle sections, it's like he's asking this question: what does it look like when the rubber of the gospel meets the road of church life? What does that look like? And he gives us the answer. And as he works through those practical sections, what we're going to see is that there's a very important small word that keeps showing up. It's the word for, or because. Now that seems like a pretty insignificant word, doesn't it? But it's very important in Paul's argument. He's going to tell you what to do, and then he's going to tell you why. And he's going to base it in doctrine. We see that word in verse 5 of chapter 2, verse 13. We see it again in chapter 3, in verse 5 and 13. Whenever you see that word for, Paul is taking the application he's just made, and he is grounding it in healthy doctrine. He either quotes an Old Testament passage, or he uses a scriptural principle. And what we find in this practical section is that these doctrine-based applications, they answer key questions that you and I ought to be asking, including, how do men and women make a difference in the church? And in this passage, we'll see that if you want to make a difference in the church, men, it's not the argumentative men who make a difference in the church. And it's not the self-assertive women who make a difference in the church. Instead, it is the godly men and the godly women who make a difference in the church. That feels kind of simple, doesn't it? But often the most true truths are the simplest of ones. It's so simple, and yet it is counterintuitive, isn't it? Because that's not how we typically think. And yet it is a powerful truth. How do men and women make a difference in the church? Well, Paul's going to tell us, you must be godly. And what does it look like? It looks like the men learning to pray. We'll see that in verse 8. And it looks like the women learning to do good works. We'll see that in verses 9 through 15. So let's look first at the men. That's what Paul does. He addresses the men first. And he says this, men, if you want to make a difference, if you want to change the church, if you want the church to grow, if you want to be successful in the church, then you need to learn how to pray. Look at verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray. Isn't that simple? This is the only time in the letter that Paul addresses men as a group. And the only thing he tells them to do is pray. And notice he bases this on something. He says, I desire then or therefore that the men should pray. And this is based on the paragraph that Pastor Scott preached on a few weeks ago. It's based on the doctrine that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. And because Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, the most powerful thing that a man can do in the church is to pray. But where should they pray? Should they designate a special prayer spot? Should they pray only in their homes or when they're alone? What does the text say? I desire then that in every place, do you see it? Every place. Now, I want to stereotype for a second. Please forgive me. Men tend to be good, not at listening, right? We tend to be good at spotting and attempting to fix problems. Would you agree that that's stereotypically true? And when you've got two men who are trying to fix problems in the same church, they're going to run into each other at some point, right? And when they run into each other, they're going to probably experience more problems, right? And so what are they supposed to do when that happens? Are they supposed to argue? Are they supposed to quarrel? Well, what does Paul tell them to do? When they find themselves in a situation where they're going head to head with another man in the church, he says, you need to stop and pray. The men should pray. And I don't think this is just talking about personal prayer, although that's important. I think the emphasis here is on group prayer with men in the church. So pray everywhere and pray together. But how should they pray? We see the manner of prayer in the posture. We see that in verse 8. They should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Why do you think he talks about their hands? What's so important about their hands? Well, don't forget, we're listening to just one side of the conversation, so we have to kind of picture what's happening on the other side of the phone line. So picture this. If a first century man meets another first century man in the church and they have a disagreement and they're angry and they begin to argue, what might they do with their hands? Well, we actually get a hint in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. When Paul is laying out the qualifications of an elder in the church, he says he should not be a drunkard and he should not be what? Violent. And what does the King James say? He should not be a striker. So picture this. Paul is telling them to pick the elders in the church. He's telling Timothy to pick the elders, and he says, look for the guys who don't throw punches. Can you just let that sit for a second? There's a congregation of people, and he says, you need to find the mature people. How are you going to do that? Look for the guy who doesn't strike the other guy in the middle of an argument. That's the kind of person they're supposed to be looking for. And so in other words, there was a temptation in the Ephesian church for the men, when they encounter problems with each other, to begin to try to throw punches in order to bash some sense into their brother. That's why when Paul tells them these qualifications, he says, pick somebody who doesn't do that. So instead of striking, Paul tells them to take those very hands and without anger, without arguing, to lift those hands and pray together with the very brother with whom they had the problem. Is that hard to do? That's hard to do. You've got an argument. What are you going to do? You're going to put your arm around the brother and you're going to say, let's pray about this. Now, we might think that in our modern era, we are way beyond throwing punches, right? We don't do that anymore. But are we? How might we respond if we have a problem with somebody in the church? Do you think we could respond with maybe a scathing text with some choice words? Maybe some silence? Silence always does wonders, doesn't it? Maybe we could respond with some gossip, some slander about the person behind their back. Maybe we might respond by laughing at the person. Or maybe we could begin to speak words to the person with an air of superiority. Or maybe we would confront the person, but do so very cuttingly. Paul says, don't do that. Instead, get with that brother, lift your hands together, and pray. When you encounter a problem, when you want to make a difference, if you're a man here tonight, you must pray. Do you pray? Do you pray with your family? Do you pray with your wife? Do you pray with your children? Do you pray with other men at church? You know, I think a lot of times we hear that if you want to learn how to pray, you need to find a time and a place, and that's true, but you also need to find a partner. Is there somebody in this church that you could go to and say, hey, I want to pray more. Would you pray with me? Pray everywhere. Pray together. Pray peacefully. And what if that little prayer meeting spread? What if that brother then went and prayed with another brother? And then that brother prayed with another brother who prayed with a brother outside of our church, who prayed with a brother from another country, until the whole world is full of believing men who pray. Do you think that would change the world? That would change the world. If you're a man and you want to get things done, you want to make a difference, Paul says you must pray. Godly men make a difference in the church through prayer. But what about the women? How can they make a difference? Well, Paul starts, interestingly, in verse 9 with the word likewise. Do you see that? So there's something similar about his instruction to the women and his instruction to the men. So how is the woman's responsibility similar to the men? Well, I believe it's similar in two ways. It's similar in that, first of all, it's equally counterintuitive. And it's similar in that it's equally powerful. Godly women can make a difference when they begin to change how they think about two things: how they think about their wardrobe and how they think about their influence. In other words, it's going to show up first in the closet, and then it's going to show up in the church. It's going to show up before they gather, and then it's going to show up when they gather. And I believe if we were to summarize what Paul says to the women, I think we could do it this way. If godly women want to make a difference in the church, they should focus on and give their attention to doing good works. So let's start in verse 9. Let's start with the other end of the phone line. Let's try to picture what's going on that prompts Paul to say the things he says in this paragraph. As you read 1 Timothy, it doesn't take long before you begin to realize that there was something wrong with the leadership in the church. Have you noticed that? He begins by saying, hey, you need to get rid of the false teaching from this church. The elders weren't doing that. And then he says, hey, you need to find elders who are qualified, ones who don't hit each other, ones who aren't alcoholics. You need to find elders who are leading well. There was a leadership problem in this church. There was a gap that needed to be filled. The elders were struggling, and somebody needed to fill the gap. And who else to do it but a strong, powerful, capable woman? And it seems that the Ephesian women had begun to try to fill that leadership gap by asserting themselves. And they did that in the way they dressed and in the way they spoke in the church. To put it very simply, they began to try to dress and talk like a boss. And they began to try to get things done that way. And that feels right. In fact, we probably heard people say that in our culture, right? If you dress a certain way and if you assert yourself, you're going to be able to get things done. And so Paul addresses both of those areas. And he begins with the way that they dress before coming to the church gathering. And I know this is a difficult topic, so I want you to look at exactly what Paul says. Would you do that with me? Just look at what he says. Verse 9. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. At the time that Paul wrote 1 Timothy, there were aspects of Roman culture which were very similar to our culture today, actually. At this point in time, there was the rise of what some have called the new Roman woman. She prized her independence and her sexual freedom, and she would often resist the authority of her husband. And interestingly, those attitudes would often evidence themselves in the way she dressed. Instead of dressing in the traditional Roman garb, this new woman would dress elaborately and often more sensually. And in so doing, she would try to get the attention and the authority that she wanted in order to get things done. She would dress the part in order to make a difference. And so Paul, when he addresses the Ephesians, he makes clear that when they come together as a church, as followers of Jesus, he says they're to think very differently about the way they dress. Instead, he says they should dress, and look, there's three adjectives, respectably, modestly, and with self-control. The word respectably simply means properly or appropriately or honorably. Honorably. Honorably for whom? Can you just let that sit there for a second? The next word, modesty. That means to treat with respect or reverence. Reverence for whom? And then the third word, self-control. It's not the word that you would think of, right? If you were thinking of how to dress. That means that she is to be moderate and to use sound judgment when she dresses. And then he goes to the negatives. There's some things that she's going to leave in her closet. What's she going to leave behind? Gold? Pearls? She's going to leave behind costly attire? And she's not going to braid her hair with an elaborate hairstyle. As a woman prepared to come to the gathering, there were certain things that she was supposed to leave behind in her closet. What were those things? They were things that were elaborate, that were lavish, that were luxuriant. Why would she leave that stuff behind? Well, it's because she's not dressing to impress, is she? Instead, she doesn't want people to look at her. She doesn't need to gain authority in order to make a difference. She is purposefully leaving behind the luxurious items behind. She's not dressing her best. And she's doing it on purpose. Instead, what is she doing? What does he say? Instead, with what is proper, verse 10, for women who profess godliness. And then look what he says next. With good works. Isn't that interesting? He was just talking about clothes a second ago. And now he's talking about good works. In other words, there's things she leaves behind in her closet, and there's things she focuses on. What does she focus on? She focuses on good works. She dresses herself with what is proper for women who profess godliness. What does that word godliness mean? And I think we often get a little mixed up with that word godliness. We add an O in there. We think it's goodliness, right? It's our moral behavior. But there's no extra O in there, is there? It's much more than our moral behavior. It is that, yes. But it's more than that. What is godliness? Well, he's going to explain in 1 Timothy 3:16, but what we find is that godliness is not just a moral code or moral behavior. It is the worship of the one true God through his son, Jesus Christ. That's godliness. So a woman who professes godliness is a woman who worships God. And a woman who worships God is going to do whatever it takes to draw people's attention to her great God. Not to attract attention to herself or to assert herself, but to direct attention to him. And how's she going to do that? She's going to do that with her good works. When she comes to the gathering, there's things she's left behind in her closet, and she's going to focus on good works. Why? Because that draws attention to her great God. That's how she gets stuff done. That's how she makes a difference. Assertive dress draws attention to you. Good works draws attention to God. A godly woman is a woman who dresses in a way that draws attention to her great God. So a few questions. When you prepare to come to the gathering, do you tend to focus on what people think about you or how they will perceive you? Do Do you tend to find yourself comparing yourself with other people in the gathering or other women? Are you making conscious decisions to dress more simply and less lavishly in order to draw attention to your God? Do you direct people's attention to God through your good works? Godly women make a difference through good works. Well, this has already been counterintuitive. Paul's already given some counterintuitive commands to women, but he's not done yet. And so far, we've covered the motives of the woman and her dress as she prepares to go to the gathering. So let's picture her, okay? She's a Roman woman. She's walking to the gathering, and she's left some things behind. She's left behind her gold. She's left behind her pearls, and she did it on purpose. She is not dressed assertively so that people will see her good works and glorify her Father, which is in heaven. That's what she's focused on. However, once she arrives at the gathering, she's going to face another temptation. Because what do we say is going on in Ephesus? There's a leadership gap, right? And there's some folks at church who are not doing things the way that they ought to do things. There are some folks at church who need some authoritative speech. And so when she arrives at the gathering, she is going to be faced with a temptation to try to make a difference by speaking authoritatively. And so Paul has some more counterintuitive commands for the woman. He says that if she really wants to make a difference in her church, not only should she dress worshipfully, but she should also learn quietly. And this is counterintuitive, isn't it? He says, look at the command in verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And then he's going to say it again in a different way in verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Well, the command seems rather straightforward, doesn't it? It is a little uncomfortable. I think we have to realize, first of all, that Paul is not forbidding that the woman ever open her mouth at church, right? Because there are many other places in the New Testament where Paul encourages women to speak in the assembly. But rather, Paul is saying that she should not speak in such a way that exercises authority over the church. So let's just let that sit here for a second. A woman walks into the gathering where the men are arguing, right? These guys are trying to get stuff done through arguing. And they're quarreling. And some of them are even coming to blows. And in walks a capable woman, and she's got something to say to everybody. And Paul says, don't say it. Why would he say that? Why should she not speak? Well, first of all, let's answer the question of why it's not. First of all, it is not an attempt to protect cultural norms and the rights of men. Paul's not just trying to protect the men in the church. In fact, Paul was quite countercultural in the way he talked to the churches. Even the phrase, let a woman learn, was a countercultural phrase in first century Rome. It's also not competency-based. It's not that the men are better at this than the women, and that's why the men should speak. Instead, when Paul gives us the reason for this, he takes us back to the very beginning. He takes us back to Genesis. And here's where we see another one of those words, for. Look at verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. This is the first reason. He first talks about the formation of Adam and Eve, specifically the order in which they were created, and which was formed first, Adam or Eve. Adam was formed first. Genesis 2 and verse 7 is when we see Adam being formed. And then verse 22 is when the woman is formed. Now, Paul is not saying that because Adam was formed first, that means Adam's best. First equals best. That's not what Paul is saying. But instead, he is saying that the order in which they are created points to their purpose. Both the man and the woman have some similarities. They are made in the image of God. Both are given authority over the earth. They're co-rulers. He's the king. She's the queen. They're both tasked with being fruitful, with caring for the earth, with ruling over the animal world. But they're also different in their purpose. And that difference shows up in the order in which they are created. You see, between verse 7 of Genesis 2 and verse 22, there's a lot of things that God gives to Adam that he did not give to Eve. Adam was placed in the garden to work it and to keep it. Adam is tasked with naming the animals. Adam alone, and this is important, Adam alone was warned about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was Adam who received that warning. We don't have any indication that Eve ever received that warning. In other words, Adam is designed to lead, to provide, and to protect. Now, those aren't the man's only characteristics, but those are the prominent characteristics in God's design for man. Lead, love, provide, protect. But when the woman is made, the text calls her a helper, which is an interesting word. It actually means a strong support or a reinforcement or a delivering ally which turns the tide of the battle. In other words, this isn't going to work without the woman, right? She is the delivering ally which comes along and she turns the tide of the battle. She's also created with the unique capacity to carry, to birth, and to nurture children. So Eve is designed to reinforce and to support through nurture and care. That's not the exclusive property of women, but those are the prominent characteristics in God's design for women. And so what we see is that the order of formation tells us a lot. It tells us about Adam's purpose and Eve's purpose, and it explains how we're supposed to relate to each other today. And can I just say that we can trust our Maker? You know, sometimes we might not like this, right? But we can trust Him. The one who made us knows what's best, and we can trust Him. And the world today will tell women that they can only be successful if they perform traditionally masculine roles. But God in the Bible, He elevates women as women. So the order of creation communicates our roles. And Paul's going to go on to give us the second reason. And in the second reason, it's actually the reversal of those roles that contributed to the entrance of sin into the world. Look at verse 14. So we already saw the order. Now look at verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now some of us men, we read that and we're like, whew, we're off the hook there. But we're not actually. In fact, it's really bad news for men. It's bad to be deceived. But it's worse to not be deceived and still sin. And that's what Adam did. He was not deceived. The woman was deceived. It's possible that Adam was most likely standing with Eve as she was being tempted. The text tells us that she gave the fruit to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So he is there. He knows he's not deceived. And he does nothing. He didn't protect her. He didn't provide. He did not exercise the authority that he had been given. And what was the result? The result was that Eve became a transgressor. Paul is not saying that the woman is somehow more sinful or more gullible. Instead, he is showing that sin entered the world when those roles got reversed. The very reversal of the man and the woman's roles led to Eve's transgression. Now, this feels like really bad news so far, and it's 7 o'clock, so we can't end here. Verse 15 gives us hope. Now, verse 15 is a little complicated, but this is where the hope is. So let's look at hope. Yet she will be saved, verse 15 says, through childbearing. Let's pray. No, just kidding. Some believe that Paul is referring to the woman's ongoing role in bearing and raising children. And that's a possibility. But I want you to notice that he's still talking about a particular woman. He hasn't shifted yet to the Ephesian women. Who's he talking about when he says she? You can say it out loud. Eve, right? It's the woman he was just talking about in the previous verse. Is there ever a verse in Genesis that talks about the salvation of Eve? Well, it's actually very close to the one that Paul's just been quoting from, Genesis 3:15. speaking to the snake, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Anyone know what that's called, what we often call that? Matt, you know. Yeah, the first gospel, the first instance of the gospel in the Bible. This is the prophecy that one day one of Eve's great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren is going to crush the head of the snake, is going to put death to death, and is going to win the victory. Who's that? That's Jesus. Though sin had entered the world, God promised that Eve would be the mother of a seed who would save the world by crushing the serpent. It's through the Messiah, Jesus, that Eve and her daughters are able to be saved from their transgressions. So women in the Old Testament, they look to Jesus. Women in the New Testament, they look back to Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Now, Paul's just worked through three themes. He's just worked through creation and fall and salvation. What do we call that? What does Paul just work through in his letter? That's the gospel, isn't it? Why did Paul just tell us the gospel? Because that is where a woman will find her power. In the life-transforming power of the gospel. The gospel is the power that can make a difference in a church. The gospel is the power that can help a woman make change happen in a church. And it's at this point in the letter that Paul turns again to the Ephesian women and the women here tonight, and he says, if you want to be a part of this, if you want to see the saving power of the gospel at work in your church, how do you participate? It's not by exercising authority, but rather, look at the last phrase, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. We could put it simply, do good works. You've been saved. You've been brought into the family of God. How are you going to make a difference in this life? By doing good works. Godly women make a difference through good works. I think it's interesting that he doesn't say the way for a woman to experience the power of God in her life is to have and raise children, although that's important. But instead, he speaks to all women. And he tells them to focus on following Jesus, focus on faith, on love, on holiness, on self-control. That's how you can make a difference. So how can a woman make a difference in the church? Not by teaching with authority or by dressing assertively, but by doing good works. Let's get practical here for just a second. One of the hugest ways that we can do this is in the home. The way a woman relates to her husband, that reflects the power of God, doesn't it? The way she relates to her children, that shows the power of the gospel. Our culture will tell women that the children, the poor, the vulnerable, those are barriers to her success. But the Bible says that it's actually in caring for the poor, for the vulnerable, for the small. That's at the pinnacle of God's purpose for a woman to rule over creation. It is true that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. But not just the home, the church. In every arena of the church, the woman is called to multiply disciples and to care for God's people. What could this look like? It might look like learning, like listening, like encouraging, asking tough questions, advising, counseling, praying, mentoring, ministering, witnessing, knowing and writing about doctrine, organization, administration, nurturing, and discipling. A woman who makes a difference is a woman who dedicates herself to doing good works. Now, perhaps you're a woman here tonight, and you've experienced a little bit of a leadership gap in your own life. Maybe sometimes you wish that your husband would take more of a leadership role in the family. Maybe there's another authority in your life and you wish they would lead better. If that's the case, what do you do? How can you make a difference? Well, Paul says here, you do good works and you watch what God will do. Men who make a difference are godly men who pray. And women who make a difference are godly women who do good works. So, picture with me a church where there are some problems. That's not hard to picture, is it? A church where there are problems. That's every church. But picture in that church that there's a group of men who pray regularly. And there's a group of women who are people of faith and love and holiness and self-control, and it shows. What kind of church are you looking at? Well, that's a church where change is going to happen. That is a church where there are men and women who are making a difference. So let's pray, and let's ask God to help us be those kinds of men and women. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that even though it's sometimes difficult, that it always speaks to us right where we are. We ask that you would help us tonight, that we would be men and women who make a difference. Oh God, this Christmas season, would you help us to be men who pray? Would you help us to be women who do good works? We pray that our church would make a difference by focusing on the power of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.